have you ever read the terms and conditions? You signed up to them, but have you ever read the terms and conditions? Every extra page of the agreement that you couldn't really bother to read. Every time that window pops up when you're trying to do something, every account you make, every app you download, every program you install, do you agree to the terms and conditions? The internet is filled with terms and conditions. Every interaction has a license agreement or a privacy policy or a disclaimer. And if you're anything like me, and most of the time, you only give them a cursory glance. Occasionally, I don't read them at all. Most of the time, I only give them a cursory glance. And maybe you've given up reading the fine print altogether. You just click, click, click. And before you know it, you've given away the house, the car, and your firstborn. And that was exactly what researchers proved through an experiment with hundreds of university students. Of the 543 students in the experiment, only a quarter looked at the terms and conditions before clicking accept. Not even read them, just looked. And every single one, all 543, clicked accept, even though, according to paragraph 2.3.1 of the Terms of Service, they'd agreed to give the company their future firstborn child. When you accept the terms and conditions, do you know what you've signed up for? And do you know what rights you've given up or given away? The big tech companies, they're well known for their excessive and elaborate terms and conditions. Here's an example from Amazon Web Services. It's buried in clause 42.10. There are 89 clauses, I must add. 32,791 words in this document. 32,791 words in the terms of agreement. And so in point 42.10, it provides the user a get-out clause on the acceptable use policy in case of a zombie apocalypse. Here it is for you. Let me read it for you. However, this restriction will not apply in the event of the occurrence certified by the United States Centers for the Disease Control or successor body of a widespread viral infection transmitted via bites or contact with bodily fluids that causes human corpses to reanimate and seek to consume living human flesh, blood, brain, or nerve tissue, and is likely to result in the fall of organized civilization. It seems legit. They've considered all likely future events. And in that case, you get out of the agreement if there's a zombie apocalypse. I think they've thought of it all. Others, like social media site Tumblr, they take their policies more seriously, sort of. Here it is. Under the restriction that you must be 13 years old, it says in the shaded section, you have to be the minimum age to use Tumblr. We're serious. It's a hard rule. But I'm like almost old enough, you plead. Nope, sorry. If you're not old enough, don't use Tumblr. Ask your parents for a PlayStation 4 or try books. There you go. It's written there in the legal document. You can check it out for yourself. These are some fun examples, but often people have been shocked to discover what is in the terms and conditions of companies that they use daily, of Apple and Google and Facebook and many more. And so often you're signing over your data and your privacy and occasionally your rights to sue them. And when we find out, people are up in arms and complain like they were hidden from them, like they'd been cheated. And yes, maybe they were a fair way down the list. And yes, the company didn't make any attempt to highlight them, but it was there. It was there in black and white. It was there for everyone to see if only they looked. Now, this is kind of an aside, but for those who are members of this church or for those who are seeking membership at the AGM later today, did you know or do you know what you're signing up for? It's there in black and white in our constitution. I read it again during the week. It says that you're committing to a life of following Jesus. You're committing to the mission of this church. You're committing to our statement of beliefs. You're committing to conduct yourself in a worthy manner. And then he gives a few Bible references for reference. Now, did you read the Constitution before you signed up? Because we don't make you sign on the dotted line, but we've laid out the commitments pretty clearly. And we're also committed to you. So please know that. But we're committing to love and nurture and support and encourage you in all of these things that you're setting out to do. As a church and as pastors, we're committed to our members. And back to John 13. Our passage today begins with Jesus being pretty clear, I think. He says, "Very truly, I tell you," in verse 16, "no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." He goes on in verse 20, "Very truly, I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." Do you know what it means to accept Jesus? Have you done it? Do you know what he is calling you to? These verses, they're between two of the most stunning stories, I think, in the Gospel of John. Firstly, as Duncan preached on last week, Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And then the second story, as we'll go on to see, is Jesus betrayed by one of his own. And in between, he calls them to serve and to be sent. That's the terms and conditions. If you accept me, then you're accepting a life of service and a life of being sent. Well, we'll come back to that and all that it means for us. Because before we do that, we need to appreciate the weight and gravity of all that is going on and the purpose of it all, because purpose is what drives the narrative. We might wonder, why did Judas betray Jesus? How could he? But the question that the text leads us to is, why did Jesus let it happen? Why did Jesus let it happen? How could he? How could Jesus let himself be betrayed? He knew it. He could see it. He could stop it. Having called them to a life of service and sending in verse 16 and 17, Jesus makes it clear that he's not talking about everyone here. "I'm not referring to all of you," he says. "I know those I have chosen. I know who I have chosen." He's not taken by surprise by the events. He knew the heart of the one who would betray him. And way back in chapter 6, when many of his followers started turning their backs on him, Jesus turns to the 12 disciples and he says to them, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" And Peter says they have nowhere else to go. But Jesus replies, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. Have I not chosen you, and yet one of you is a devil?" He chose 12 disciples, and he knew one of them was a devil. Let's take a moment to dwell on that. He chose knowing that. He knew not every one of them was clean, and yet he invited the devil, so to speak, into his inner circle. Why would he do that? Let me read the second half of verse 18. "This is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me." Literally, has lifted his heel, turned against me, lifted his heel against me. Like a donkey might kick out at their owner. Judas eats at his table and then sells him out to be killed. They'd been in close fellowship, 3 years of life on the road, 3 years of teaching and miracles and ministry. They'd prayed together, they'd cried together, they'd laughed together, they'd eaten together many times as they were right now. It's the betrayal of a friend. The words Jesus speaks taken from Psalm 41, David's words. Now, Jesus' words. "Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. As I read that psalm, I thought, well, perhaps Jesus took comfort the way that David did. David goes on to say in verse 10 of Psalm 41, "But may you have mercy on me, Lord. Raise me up that I may repay them. I know that you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me. Because of my integrity, you uphold me and set me in your presence forever." Why did Jesus let himself be betrayed? Well, to fulfill the words of Scripture. And because he trusted in the truths that those Scriptures hold. That vindication will come. That the enemy will not triumph. The Lord is still in control. Jesus is not the deceived or helpless victim. He knows that there is a plan. And we too can take comfort in the struggles that we face. In pain and grief and temptation and persecution and struggle and even betrayal. And maybe you know that feeling. Maybe you've been not just let down, but broken by someone close to you. And Jesus knows. He understands. And even in that moment, he wants you to trust that there's a plan. If you're in that place right now, or if you haven't got over a past hurt, have a good read of Psalm 41 this week. Make that your prayer this week. The enemy will not triumph. The enemy will not triumph. Jesus is still in control. And he goes on to say that there's more than this quoting of Scripture. There's more to it than just fulfilling it. He says in verse 19, "I'm telling you now, I'm telling you this now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am." He doesn't want them to be surprised by Judas's betrayal. He wants them to experience the same comfort, the same assurance that he does. He tells them that it is for their faith. He reveals his betrayal to them for their faith, so that they might believe that no matter what else comes, an arrest, a trial, a beating, a walk of shame, a cross, a death, that even then they might believe who Jesus is. That they would believe, he says simply that I am. That I am who I am. That bit's added by the NIV. It's literally just I am. The I am sits as starkly as it does in chapter 8 where Jesus says to the Pharisees, he says, "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered to them. He says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And the Pharisees wanted to stone him for claiming that he was God. And now he does it again before his disciples, that they would believe who he says he is, God made flesh. He lets himself be betrayed in order to build their faith and to build our faith, that we might believe who Jesus says he is, Messiah, Son of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Do you believe? Do you live like Jesus is who he says he is? When you're waiting in a queue at the shops, when you're walking past your neighbor's houses, when you sit down at your desk, when you're at home with your kids, is that what you believe about who Jesus is? Jesus cares about your faith. And that really struck me this past week. Jesus cares about your faith. He cares about my faith. As I was writing this sermon, as I was meeting up with people during the week, as I was doing the shopping, as I was standing in a line for a coffee, as I was playing cricket with my kids in the driveway, yeah, it's the middle of winter, So what? We were playing cricket. At dinner time, bedtime, at way too early in the morning time. Jesus is present in every moment and he cares. He cares about what we believe about him and about how we live that out. Are you faith-filled and faithful in every moment? Jesus wants to build our faith in him. But it costs him. His betrayal hurts. Even though he knows it's coming, it still hurts. We read in verse 21, after he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit. Troubled in spirit and testified. That's just troubled in spirit. It's the same when Lazarus has died. And when he's with Mary and Martha, he's troubled in spirit. And he testified, very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. I love the way Sean read that passage. It was subtle, but the sense of emotion there. One of you is going to betray me. There's pain as he delivers that revelation. It's not the loud torture of an enemy that gets him, but the quiet bitterness of a false friend. How does Jesus respond? Knowing all that this betrayal is going to mean, knowing all that was to come, how does he respond? Well, we read it last week. He stoops down at the feet of all of his disciples, even Judas, and washes his feet. Judas is scheming for how and when. He's planning his betrayal while Jesus is washing his feet. As Eric Raymond pointedly writes, says this, the very hands that will soon be pierced through with nails are at this moment stooping to serve, washing even the feet of one of his enemies. Judas betrays Jesus with clean feet. What a startling image. A filthy deed with clean feet. It's a powerful, it's emotive scene. I wonder where are we placed in it? Where do we put ourselves in the story? Surely he washes our dirty feet too. He carries our burdens. He takes up our pain and suffering. He wears our shame. He bears our sin. Oh, what grace that he would stoop to clean our feet. He doesn't end there, does it? Now, Jesus said to love your enemies. He said to do good to those who hate you. Do you think perhaps that he meant that? To love your enemies, to do good to those who hate you. Will you serve even in the face of evil? Will you stoop low, even to those who want to make you low? Will you choose to stoop low? This is Jesus' plan, his purpose, his will for you, to serve like him, and it's the way of the cross. There's a whole sermon in that. In fact, you should watch or rewatch Duncan's sermon from last week, because that's what it was all about. What it means to serve. Do you know that's what you're called to? Because Jesus knew his calling. And he told his disciples that he would be betrayed and he knew it would end in his death. The disciples, they didn't understand. Who did Jesus mean would betray him? Looking around the room, looking around the table, who did Jesus mean? Verse 23, we're told that Simon Peter motions to the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's presumably John, but his identity remains anonymous throughout the gospel. He motions to him, and then the disciple, reclining close to Jesus, leans back and whispers the question, who is it? Now, obviously, the answer was whispered back too, as we'll see. But the answer is, the one to whom I give this piece of bread. This passing of the bread would usually be a sign of honor from the host to one of his guests. And perhaps this is one final gift, one final opportunity for Jesus, for Judas to see Jesus' goodness, his love for him. But while the bread is taken, the gift is rejected. And Satan appears to take over. And even then, Jesus is in control. He says to Judas, "What you are about to do, do it quickly." Jesus ushers in the timing of his own betrayal. He knew his hour had come. But no one, we're told in verse 28, understood why he said this. So clearly the message didn't get passed around. When Jesus responded to the disciple who asked him, "Who is it?" the message didn't get around because everyone else is confused, but Judas knows. Jesus knows. Verse 30, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out and it was night. What an interesting little detail. It was night. I don't think it's just there to tell us the time. Now, I'm constantly having this conversation with my girls. Just because it's light doesn't mean it's not time for bed. And then in the morning, just because you're awake doesn't mean that it's time to get up. Because it's still dark. It's not the morning. It's not daytime. It's dark outside. Judas went out and it was still night. It's dark outside. And light and darkness are so significant in John's gospel. Remember the words from chapter 1. The light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. Light shines, darkness has not overcome. It was night, we're told. Darkness was at work, and yet Jesus, the light, he's still shining. He was not overcome. This is a bit of a teaser for next week when we'll look at it in more detail. But in verse 31, when he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified. Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. Now the Son is glorified. In betrayal, the Son is glorified. On the road to death, the Son is glorified. His power, his splendor, his majesty is on display in weakness, in suffering, in betrayal." As John Piper puts it, he says, "In one sense, his brightest moment is the darkest night." His brightest moment. His glory shines the strongest in the darkest night. Because the darkness has not overcome the light. The darkness will not overcome the light. His glory shines through. So what do we make of it all, this little section from John 13? What is the message for us? Well, there's been plenty along the way. Here's a little summary, though. Jesus is still in control. As he prepares his disciples for his departure, he reminds them that whatever comes, he is still in control. He knows what is to come and he has a purpose. He is betrayed but not defeated. So take heart. Take heart in whatever trials you face because he has overcome. And he knows what is to come and he wants us to know too. It's to fulfill Scripture and it's for our faith. So be strong, be bold, and certain in who Jesus is. He knows what is to come and he has a plan for you. So accept him, and in doing so, accept his mission for you. It's the way of the cross. It's the lowly way, and you and I were sent to serve. He's made the terms and conditions pretty clear. No servant is greater than their master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent them. He washed their feet, even those of the one who would betray him. He washed their feet. You know this. And go do this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus' amazing love for us. That we come to him and he makes us clean. That he would choose to stoop down low and wash our feet. And Lord, would we be faith-filled as we see him for who he really is. That he is still in control, even when it seems like darkness is overwhelming. No, the light is not overcome. And so, Lord, help us to walk in boldness and courage and strength. Courage and boldness and strength as we choose to serve. As we choose to be sent out on his mission. And praise in Jesus' name. Amen.